Good evening. A great privilege to be here this evening. And please turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Paul's great passage of comfort, the benefits that we receive being children of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. Shall we pray? O Father in heaven, we thank you that we have another opportunity to worship you this evening and sit under the preaching of your word. We thank you, Father, that so many years ago you inspired your apostle Paul to write these stirring and comforting words. And I pray this evening that you would instruct us, including the one standing here before you, as to the great privileges we have because of what your Son has done for us. These things, Father, we ask that you would bless these words and that you would instruct us. Through Christ, we pray. Amen. Peace. Now that's a word that seems so elusive to us today, doesn't it? It's really interesting how things that happen so far away can affect us in ways that we don't even expect. I'm thinking, for example, of the conflict in Iraq. You may have relatives or loved ones or friends who are involved in that conflict, and so that hits home to you. Or the Israeli-Lebanese conflict that we hear so much about in the news, and it just seems to get worse and worse and worse all the time. And we talk about peace treaties and ceasefire, and even if the conflict does cease for a couple days, as happened earlier this week, no sooner does it seem to happen than the conflict is even worse than it was before. And then there's the turmoil in our own lives. There's a lack of peace and the turmoil that you very well may be experiencing in a myriad of ways this evening. So the question I want to ask you tonight is, can we have peace in the midst of such personal and worldwide conflict? Is such a thing even possible? Is it even conceivable? I want to submit to you this evening that as we study this passage in Romans 5, it is not only conceivable, not only possible, but it is a reality for those of you who name the name of Jesus Christ, The Word of God assures us in this passage and others that we can indeed have peace and joy and hope in the midst of unbelievable turmoil and conflict. And that's what I want to meditate upon tonight. I want to bring 5 points to your attention. How's that for a Calvinistic message with 5 points? Okay. The first very important point that the apostle brings to our attention this evening is that for you who name the name of Christ, peace is a present reality. And now I realize that it's odd and sometimes rather dangerous to start with the word therefore. Those of you who remember Art, our first senior pastor, I know Bailey's alluded to this question a number of times, but in Bible studies, he used to ask the question quite often when we came to this word therefore, he would say, what's the therefore there for? And the obvious answer to that the word therefore implies a conclusion. It implies that something before is true, and now the word therefore concludes with a closing statement that brings it all to fruition. And Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I had to admit that I find it very frustrating and very difficult to communicate that to some people in this day and age. And the reason for that is that particularly here in America, a lot of people seem to have the idea, well, what's the big deal? After all, I don't think that I'm at war with God. I think I'm at peace with Him. Everybody's at peace with Him. Oh, there may be some exceptions like notorious criminals or something like that, but generally, aren't we all at peace with God? It reminds me of what John Gerstner tells about the 19th century author Henry David Thoreau, who had a Calvinistic aunt. And the woman used to say to him constantly, David, be reconciled to God. To which Thoreau very gently replied, but Auntie, I'm not at war with him. There seems to be, and there was someone, a pundit recently, who coined the phrase to describe the way that many people in our culture feel about God, particularly youth. He coined the phrase about God, he called it moralistic therapeutic deism. In other words, God is up there. If you're familiar with deism, it's the belief that God made the universe, wound it up like a clock, and then kind of abandoned it for all intents and purposes and let it take care of itself. And he said that what many people believe about God today is that, well, he's there for me if I want him or need him. If I don't call upon him, he's not going to get all that perturbed. And God's purpose is my happiness. What God wants is for me to be happy. And he's there if I feel bad. He's there if I need a shoulder to cry on. But other than that, why, there's really no big deal if I'm not found to be in the Lord. And if I live a fairly good life, everything will go well for me in the end, if there is indeed an afterlife to begin with. That's what many, many people believe in our culture. And so when people hear the news that we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't seem to faze them very much. But if you realize the therefore is there, because Paul has just concluded 4 chapters about the bad news, we have to communicate the bad news before we'll ever appreciate the good news. He's communicated the bad news that all mankind, apart from Christ, is under the wrath of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that no works of the law are going to justify us, and that one day everyone will have to give account and every mouth will be stopped. There's nothing that we're going to be able to say in response to the indictment that God has for us. And then all of a sudden, in verse 21, that little word, but. Little words mean a lot, don't they? R.C. Sproul tells of a time when when Ligonier Valley was just getting started, Ligonier Valley Study Center, and someone from the study center gave him a little embroidery with that one word, but. And the reason is because of Romans 3:21. But now, something new has taken place. Before there was wrath, before there was condemnation, and now something new has taken place. Good news. We are justified before God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you have watched courtroom dramas. Some of you may watch court TV. I saw a verdict last year, last week, the very controversial Andrea Yates verdict. And you see this time and time again where verdicts are pronounced. Well, one day, beloved, we are going to stand before our judge. And what is that verdict going to be? For you who name the name of Christ, that verdict is going to be not just innocent, that wouldn't be good enough to get us into heaven, but righteous. Absolutely, utterly righteous, because we have been justified. We have been declared righteous because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. It's not only as if we've never sinned, but as if we've kept the law perfectly. That great righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not impute against him. Now, because we are justified with God, we have peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an objective peace, isn't it? It's a reconciliation. Before there was hostility on both sides. But now, praise God, there is peace. Reconciliation. God is no longer angry with us. He loves us. We have all the benefits, and we're going to talk about those in a couple minutes. Now, what kind of a peace is this? Is this a guarded truth? Is this a Cold War? Eric, I'm sure, can tell you about that in the days of communism way back in the 60s, 70s, and in the Ukraine and other places. Is this a guarded truth where the slightest provocation is going to bring out that sword? No. No, the peace is here and the peace is forever. What did Jesus say? He said that I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. The Father who gave them to me is greater than I, and no one, shall snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, does that mean that God is not displeased with us when we sin? Oh, yes, He is, and He will chastise us. He will discipline us. And if you've gone through that, as I have, and many of us, all of us who are Christians have at one time or other, you know that it stings and it hurts. But it's designed to purify us, and it's designed to bring us closer to God. It's not the punitive wrath of God. You may be going through all kinds of harsh trials and temptations at the present time. You may not know, none of us know what happens tomorrow, but one thing we know for sure, that we now have, and we will always have, and we will have it forever, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's an objective part of that, but there's a subjective part of it too. It's so sweet when you experience it, when you're in communion with God, when you're meditating upon a Bible passage, or you're praying through something, praying about something, worshiping God, and you sense the love and the peace of God. Been saying that every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And realizing that there's nothing, absolutely nothing that can separate you from that peace. Paul gives all kinds of possible things in Romans 8 that might conceivably do it. Oh, all kinds of things. Powers, demons, things present, things to come, persecutions, famines. We can't even separate ourselves from the peace of God. Oh, it's so precious. So very, very precious. Having been justified by faith, we now have it. It's a present reality. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What else do we have? Well, what's even more wonderful, if we can say it's more wonderful, is that we have access to this throne of grace in which we now stand. I don't know about you, but it's so frustrating to me when I call someone to see about a problem that I have with online services or getting something repaired, and you call and you call and you are asked to press this and that and say this and that for the next 5 or 10 minutes, and then you're informed that our operators are currently busy now, please stay on the line, so you hear this elevator music for 15 or 20 minutes or something like that, or disco music or whatever, and then finally, if that weren't bad enough, oftentimes you're placed in contact with someone from another country who doesn't understand English very well and you can't understand, and it's very, very frustrating. The lack of access that you have. Sound familiar? Why, we couldn't have access to a head of state even if we tried. The governor, the president. But did you know? Do you realize that we have access to no one less than the very God of the universe? To no one less than our prophet and priest and king himself? That we have ease of access, that we can go to him at any time of the day or night and stay in his presence, well, we're always in his presence, but stay in that kind of presence for as long as we wish. Oh, it wasn't always so, was it? When our first parents fell, that access was closed. And then, of course, it was very limited in the Old Testament. Oh, we read about the theophanies. We read the prayers of the psalmist and think, oh, how wonderful it must have been for them to be so close. But we have to remember that that access was limited in that there were sacrifices that had to be performed, offerings that had to be given. And not only that, but only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But then, one Friday afternoon, at around 3 o'clock, that all changed. And the veil of the temple was broken into. And peace was restored. And now, because of the work of Christ, we have full access to God. That was what the Reformation, in part, was all about, wasn't it? We don't need another mediator. We don't need a priest. We don't need to go through saints. We have unlimited access to our God. Oh, I think we take that so for granted. I think J.I. Packer illustrates what it is like very well to have access to God in his modern classic, Knowing God. He says, let's suppose that you were somehow to gain access to the president, and he were to have you come in to where he is. Now, he said, if he is aloof toward you, if he only answers questions very tersely with you, if he doesn't say a lot, well, we may be disappointed, but after all, he is very far above us. That's what we would expect. But Packer goes on, what if he were to suddenly find out how you're doing, want to find out what's going on with you? And not only that, but to take you under his wing, as it were, to confide in you about some important problem of foreign policy or something happening in the States, and he seeks out your advice. That would be unbelievable. Well, that, Packer says, is very much what it is like for us to have access to God. The psalmist says that the Lord confides his secrets to his saints. Oh, I think it's something that we take so for granted, and I know that I don't take nearly as much advantage of this access to God. I think the hymn writer is very right when he says, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what pain we often bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I think we men have that problem quite a bit. We're macho. We think that it's up to us to do everything ourselves. That's the American way. But it's not the biblical way. No, we have access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the most wonderful thing about it is that we don't have access to someone who's aloof and uncaring. At the time that Paul wrote Romans, of course, he was surrounded by paganism, and the Roman gods were really just capricious. The Roman gods in the Roman pantheon, well, they were there somehow, but no sympathy, no empathy. But with our high priest, it's much different, isn't it? We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Does Jesus know what it's like to be tempted? I don't think we will ever know the intensity of the temptation that he suffered in the wilderness. We've never been tempted to that intensity. And so when you come to Christ, to the throne of grace, he knows. He knows what it is like to be tempted to sin. He knows what it is like to suffer rejection or loneliness or physical pain. He's been through it. Come to the throne of grace. Come with access into this grace in which we stand and find comfort. Find grace to help you in your time of need. Now, it just gets better. The third benefit Paul talks about in this passage is that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know, I suspect that it is equally frustrating for me personally sometimes to meditate upon heaven. Because I think sometimes we in America, we have it pretty good, don't we? Oh yes, we have high gas prices and everything like that, and we've heard about the devastation of Hurricane Katrina and other things, but by and large, when was the last time that you thought about the hope of the glory of God and what heaven will be like? There's a man recently who wrote a book. I heard about it on a Christian radio program that I listened to on the internet. His name is Jeffrey Burton Russell, and he wrote a book called Paradise Mislaid, Why People Have Lost Interest in Heaven and What They Can Do to Regain It. You know, Paul, in Philippians 4, commanded that Christians rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And he repeats it again. I say, rejoice. Where did he write that? Did he write it in a palace? Did he write it in a plush home with all kinds of amenities and luxuries, with a family and friends around him? No, he wrote it in a dark, dank Roman dungeon, probably in solitary confinement, with scant food and water. What was it that enabled him to write those words? Though I know he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but how could he possibly rejoice himself and say, I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content? And how could he command us to rejoice? How could he rejoice with beatings and imprisonments and persecutions, misunderstanding by Christians, the heresies plaguing the various churches that he wrote to? How could he rejoice in those things? How can you rejoice in the situation that you find yourself in this evening? It's because you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And sometimes, and I'll get to this in a little bit in a few moments, suffering is what God has to use to bring us to the point where we remember that there's something more than TV and sports and vacations and other things that we think that we have to have. Rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, that God has something so marvelously prepared for us that we don't have any idea how great it will be. Oh, it's true that God says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him, and that God has revealed it to us by his Spirit, but we don't know the fullness of it yet, do we? But we will. We will one day. Now, it says that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What kind of a hope is it? Is it just a hope-so hope? Like, oh, I hope the war and the fighting stop in the Middle East. Or I hope that I will get that job or that promotion or something like that. Usually when we hope for something, a lot of times it disappoints us. It doesn't come to fruition. But this word hope, as Paul uses it, is a sure hope. Peter, in his epistle, refers to it as a living hope. It is certain. When God says something, you had better believe that it is true. We have the down payment of that. We have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, a deposit. We're going to receive it. We have glimpses of it now, and we have this eternal life. We have this peace and joy and hope, but we're going to receive it whenever Christ comes back or he calls us home. And it's a hope that does not put us to shame. It's a hope that does not disappoint us. So much hope in the world is futile. But not this one. It's an inheritance. I love this in 1 Peter 1. It's an inheritance that can never, ever, ever spoil or fade or perish or lose its luster. And it's not something that we're going to be bored with after the first 500 or 1,000 or 100,000 or billion or trillion or quintillion or whatever, into infinity. We're going to all the more rejoice in the hope of the glory of God and the love that God has for us on the new heavens and the new earth. Hallelujah. No wonder Paul said that he considered our present sufferings not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us, and that our afflictions, whether it be persecution, whether it be sufferings, a body and soul, he says that they're light and momentary trials that bring glory that will outweigh them all. Rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And then Paul says something very incredible here. Fourthly, he says, because of this, and it said, the text actually says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. I have to admit that I don't know a whole lot about suffering, but I don't like it. I'm a baby when I get a cold or a headache, or just not quite feeling up to par. I don't know what it is to have cancer or some dread disease. And I certainly don't know what it is. Perhaps Eric may know a little bit about what this involves, but I certainly don't know what it is, what our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are suffering. persecution for the sake of Christ, where naming the name of Christ could land you in jail or unbelievable torture or even death, happening in a lot of Islamic countries, happening in parts of Red China. But Paul says we can rejoice even in our sufferings, because suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. It's certainly true that only the Christian understanding of things really makes sense of suffering. After all, who else can make sense of it? If you believe, as is so commonly believed by many people today, that, well, we're just products of evolutionary goop, and we just come from slime, from amoeba, there's really no purpose to life, there's no end to it all, there's no goal, then what kind of sense does suffering make then? Just grit your teeth and bear it, no reason for it. Or you have people who say, well, just put up a stiff upper lip. It'll come to an end sometime. There's really no rhyme or reason to it. Just bear up to it. Be brave. But no, there is a reason for suffering. And the reason for suffering is to bring you more and more in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. People who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ can become very bitter in their suffering. And even those of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're going through some great physical trial or some other kind of suffering, it's very easy to become very bitter. God, why did this happen to me? Well, we may not know the exact answer to that now, but one thing we do know is that our sufferings are used of God to bring us closer and closer to Christ and more conformed to His image. The book of Hebrews in chapter 5 says that our Lord learned obedience through the things that He suffered. Suffering does that. Read Charles Haddon Spurgeon and some of the things that he had to say about suffering. The furnace of affliction. And he said that when he came out of it, how sweet it was when he looked back upon it, because it made him know his Savior all the more. And Christ was ever more precious to him. David said the same thing in Psalm 119. It was good for me that I was afflicted, because I learned not to go astray. There are all kinds of purposes in suffering, and God uses them all to our good. It is the fact that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Whenever someone is suffering, you can sympathize with what that person is going through. You can comfort him with the comfort that God has given you. We can praise God in our suffering. Now, what's the basis of all of these things? What's the basis of this peace and this access and this joy and the hope of the glory of God? Is it just some kind of wishful thinking? Some people have that reaction if you go and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, well, you have your crutch and you need your crutch and that's fine for you, but I'm very fine without it, thank you. Is it just some kind of wishful thinking? Is it, well, you've got to believe in something to get you through the day? No, it's based on something solid. It's based upon the work of Christ. And Paul waxes very eloquent here, doesn't he? He says this, when we were still without strength, other translations say powerless or helpless, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ didn't die for you because there was something good in you. We have this way of thinking in evangelicalism today. It's an Arminian way of thinking that says, well, God must have seen something valuable in you, and he loves you because you're valuable. No, I think it's the other way around. We're valuable because he loves us. There was nothing good in you or me that prompted Christ to go to that cross. He died for you out of his mere love for you. I shouldn't say his mere love, but his mere good pleasure, his grace. Not because he owed us anything, or because he saw anything in us that is of that would recommend us to him. Oh, this is the glory of it. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, still shaking our fists at God, still not caring about the things of God, indeed utterly hostile to them. We all have that experience, unless the Lord saved us at a very young age. We all have that experience in our lives of not caring at all about the things of God, or believing false religious systems or whatever. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Scarcely for a righteous man, Paul says, will one dare to die. Oh, we're certainly familiar with heroic war stories where somebody in war will fall on a grenade or something for another buddy in combat, but that is even something that is very rare. No, but Christ died for his enemies. Could you imagine? Perish the thought. If you could imagine that someone would come into your home, mistreat your wife, kill your children, could you forgive that person? Oh, through Christ you could, but it would be very, very hard. It certainly wouldn't be the first thing that would enter your mind, would it? And yet, what have we done? We're guilty of original sin through Adam. We're guilty of countless, countless, countless actual sins, and we still sin. And yet, Christ died for us, even when we were his enemies. And now, much more than, notice the superlatives that Paul brings here, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. Hallelujah. Joy. Access. Peace. Hope. What is it based on? Some flimsy peace treaty that happens in the Middle East? No, it is based upon the certainty that you who know the Lord Jesus Christ have been justified through him, and that you have these great benefits. Oh, I love the closing line to one of our hymns. I don't believe it's in our hymn book, but it's called My Shepherd Will Supply My Need. And the author there, basing it on Psalm 23, has a line in there about his relationship to God and what he longs for it to be, what it will be one day in heaven, more and more what we long for it to be here. He says, no more a stranger, that's what we were before we were in Christ, nor a guest. Nice as it is to be a guest, there's still some guarded behavior there, but like a child at home. That is what we are, brothers and sisters, children, no less, of the living God. No more a stranger, nor a guest, but like a child at home. Let us pray.
Oh, Father,
we ask your forgiveness that so often we take so many of these things for granted because of the busyness of our lives, because of being preoccupied, like our Lord said so many times, with the pleasures and cares of this life. But, oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to appreciate more and more every day the privileges that we have of peace with you, access to you, rejoicing most of all in the hope of the glory of God and even in our sufferings. Father, thank you for a glorious Savior. Thank you for these great, great promises that we have in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.